If you would grab a Bible, we're going to jump in there for a few minutes this morning. If you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, we've been in this series that I titled Learning to Follow. Is there a clicker around here? Right in front of me. And what we've been trying to get at is considering this idea of what it actually looks like to follow God's call in our lives. So far, we've considered this idea of these starting points in our life with God. We've discussed the reality that like a climber, we can go off route sometimes and wander away from what God has for us. Last week, we began to look to the life of Moses, and we considered this notion of wasted time, being reminded that God often uses these seasons of our lives that appear to be wasted, maybe no more than a holding pattern or just frustration, to prepare us for something that he has for us. And so far, just to jog your memory in our study, I've asked you a number of questions. Here's three of them, just to jog you and get you thinking this morning. We asked this question, remembering, when was it that I first became aware of God's invitation, his call in my life? I've asked you that a couple times to try to stir those memories of what was God doing when you recognized his call in your life? What is it that he's calling you to in your life? And last week, we kind of camped on this question of what does it look like to live life in such a way that at the end, it will elicit well done from our Heavenly Father. Those are some pretty deep questions. We're going to have a couple more this morning. Whereas last week, we considered this reality of preparation time not being wasted, and we were looking at outward things. This morning, what I'd like us to do for a few moments is to consider some things going on inwardly. This idea that there's more taking place maybe in our hearts than we often realize. I need, unfortunately, to share a story with you this morning. This is one of those lovely illustrations that sometimes God gives me during a week as I'm preparing. A few weeks ago, I shared with some of you that my beautiful, lovely bride, Jen, backed our car into my motorcycle in the driveway. And it was not a fun moment. I was in the backyard, and I heard this crunch, and I knew immediately what it was. And as I told some of you then, I remember telling myself, Aaron, don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk. I had to say it a few times. Remind myself, this is just a thing. Your wife is more important than this. Show grace. I'll admit I was frustrated. But I had to work really hard not to be a jerk. I'll admit that too. But the reality was Jen was horrified at what she had done, and she just needed a gracious husband. So you fast forward to this past Friday. I mentioned to you that I went to a lovely prayer breakfast at the Hilton. And as I was pulling out of my parking space under the hotel, level 2 down below, I was momentarily distracted. And I heard a familiar, only much louder, crunch. It was at that moment, sitting in the car, that suddenly I remembered the large yellow concrete pillar that was in the blind spot on my passenger side, the very one that I had told myself, getting out of the car, not to forget that it was there. And standing there with my side view mirror dangling in pieces in this now very bright yellow cup shaped into the passenger door, the first thing I thought was, man, I'm glad I wasn't a jerk to my wife. By the way, men, you can learn from my experience. You never go wrong showing grace. Ever. You never go wrong. Yes, women too. Especially when you think it isn't deserved, because that's actually what grace is. Now, the second thought that went through my mind was a little more personal. It was, Aaron, just to be blunt, you're an idiot. You blew it again. How could you be so stupid? That was obvious. Come on, you're better than this. And the image that I somehow grew up with of myself was reinforced. I don't know if you remember this kind of scene. This is a group of boys being picked for teams. Anyone remember that in sports growing up? Pick captains. This was my nightmare. I was not the first one picked very often. There's a reason I don't show you pictures of myself in middle school and elementary school. I was not the most athletic or cool kid out there. So this is my little nightmare right here. In fact, I didn't look like this, but this is often what I felt like, the kid who maybe was picked last. Can anyone relate to that? A few of you can. So I was reinforcing that image of myself when I'm standing there looking at this dent in my door thinking, what a moron. Come on. I want you to turn to Luke 5. I want to see something together that isn't too dissimilar from this. Many of you know this story, Luke chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. What I want us to notice is Peter's response to Jesus. To set the stage, Jesus has been teaching the Word of God to a crowd. For some reason, he's chosen Simon Peter's boat as his stage. Here he is in close proximity to Jesus, or to Peter as he's teaching. Peter's in this VIP seat, this fisherman who's been up all night fishing. Imagine didn't smell very good, didn't look very good. By the way, he had nothing to show for all his work. He had not caught anything. And then we pick up in verse 4, if you want to go there with me. Luke 5, verse 4. When he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water. Let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish. You've got to try to imagine this. Use your picture in your mind. That their nets began to break. This is a really good moment, don't you think? This is what every fisherman dreams of. Some of us are going fishing on Tuesday. I would love for this to happen. So they signaled their partners in another boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Again, this is like the ultimate fishing story. But notice how Peter responds. When Simon Peter saw this, he didn't say, "Somebody get a camera." No. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." See, Peter's response isn't one of joy, which you would kind of expect for a fisherman with boats sinking full of fish. They've hit the jackpot. Now, his response is shame. It's shame. "Jesus, you don't want me. I'm a scumbag. I'm not good enough to even be in this boat with you, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. Jesus, I'm not the one you want to pick for your team here. I'm not good enough." I imagine that's a lot of what's going on in his heart here as he says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." He's recognizing the depth of his shortcomings. I don't know about you, but there's so many moments in my life where I have deeply resonated with Peter's statement. "Jesus, I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your love. Jesus, you might want to get away from me because I'm just going to let you down again. Jesus, I'm a sinful man. Why would you waste your time with me? Jesus, I'm not good enough. You know I made this mistake here, don't you? You realize this stuff. You know who I am and what I've done in my life, right? I resonate with this. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Perhaps you've been there too. Maybe this morning you're in that place now of responding to God with, "Well, you might want to keep your distance. I'm actually not that good." We're going to dive into this morning. Before we go deep, I want us first to see how Jesus responds to Peter. Notice picking back up in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Notice what Jesus does. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. It's this incredible picture. Jesus does two things for Peter here. First, he addresses his fear. Because I believe at the heart of doubt and shame is really fear. Somebody's going to find us out for who we really are. Somebody's going to know what we really don't want them to know. Perhaps it's fear that if he's found out, he'll be rejected. It's fear of failing. Fear that Jesus will see him the way he sees himself. Fear that he'll always be this way. Sinful man, not good enough. Jesus simply says, don't be afraid. He hits his heart condition head on. Don't be afraid. But secondly, he immediately gives Peter this glimpse of a new reality, of a calling, a purpose, the possibility to be someone different. Jesus holds out to Peter something incredible in these few words. He takes the reality of who Peter is as a fisherman and weaves it into this glimpse of a new purpose and a new future and a new reality. To this fisherman, this sinful man, Jesus holds the promise of purpose of who he was made to be. From now on, you will catch men. I find this to be an amazing statement. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. I wonder if you can feel the gravity of those nine words. Because Peter was right. He was a sinful man. Jesus should have nothing to do with him. He's a wreck. Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. In fact, I wonder if this morning Jesus was to have this interaction with you right now, how this sentence would end. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will. What would he say to you? Where's your life fit into that? Hopefully it's not just an empty line, right? Something fills in there. Good question maybe to consider this week. See, here's one of the amazing realities that we see in Scripture. It's that no one, cover to cover, challenge you to find a disagreement on this one. No one, no purpose, no person, I mean, who is called by God is up to the task they are called to. There is not a person in this book who is called by God and is capable to actually do what God is calling them to. Scripture says we all fall short. On their own, that is. And yet God continually, we see in this story, calls men and women like Simon Peter, like you and I, not only to follow him, but to be of use in his plan of reconciling mankind to himself. This is this incredible reality. We saw Peter's response to Jesus of, get away from me. And now I want to go back to Exodus where we were last week, Exodus 3, if you'll turn there with me. We left Moses last week at this burning bush. You may remember that up to this moment, this man Moses, who's about 80 years old, has spent most of his adult life as a criminal fugitive. This man who was born in Pharaoh's household for 40 years has been nothing but a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep in a foreign land. And as we saw last week, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he tells Moses that not only is he fully aware of the suffering of his people in Egypt, but he's now going to do something about it to deliver these people. Notice Exodus chapter 3, if you aren't there already, we're going to pick up in verse 9. What exactly is this plan that God has? Exodus 3. This is what God says. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Imagine the shock here. Verse 10, so now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, I don't know if we could even take in the shock that Moses is feeling at this point. One moment he's tending sheep. Next he sees this bush on fire, but it's not burning up. Then he hears this audible voice of God, and now what? You are sending who? What's your plan? Me? I don't think Moses' response is much different than Peter's response. Notice the next verse, verse 11. Moses says to God, who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? What are you thinking, God? Me? Who am I? I would suggest to you that Moses is exactly correct here. Peter's correct. I'm a sinful man. Who am I? I can't do that. That's ridiculous. I'm not up to that task. But here's the beauty of God's story. No one is. Not a single one of the characters in this story is up to the task they're called to. As we consider what it means to follow God's call in our lives, we need to understand in this following of Jesus Christ that we're invited into this, we need to recognize that not a single one of us is up to this task on our own. Not a one. God does not call us to something that we in ourselves are capable of doing. When God calls men and women to something, it is always bigger than that person's abilities and capability. Always. Cover to cover. It's a story. Sometimes we allow that reality to stop us from going any further in what God calls us to. The reality that we're not capable, that we're not up to the task. But this is exactly how God operates through the Scriptures. Just a couple examples. God calls Joshua to lead this army against much larger, much better armies. In fact, the first battle of Jericho. This is insane. They've been wandering out in the desert. They come up to this massively fortified city. No way this straggling army is going to defeat this place. And they don't through their ability. In fact, if you were to read Joshua 6, you would see an army that simply marches, blows trumpets, and cheers. It's more of a parade than a battle. But God delivers the city to them because it's not about their capabilities. It's not about their skill or their ability or how good they are. Maybe one of the clear examples is that of Gideon. Gideon is again to lead an army of God's people against brutal enemies. God does something interesting and comes to Gideon and tells him, excuse me, your army's too big. Really interesting war strategy there. In fact, it happens more than once. Because when God calls us to something, he doesn't rely on our abilities or the size of our armies. It's about his abilities. And part of what we see in Gideon's story is that God so clearly wants us to see that he is in the process, he is the one delivering, and it's for his glory. That we give recognition to God that this thing he's called us to, when it actually takes place, we don't go, oh man, I'm good. Oh God, you're lucky to have me. No, we look at the situation and we recognize, wow God, that's unbelievable. I cannot imagine that that just happened. That is absolutely you and I give you the glory. That's what God's after. But often we stumble because we focus on our own abilities or lack thereof, our own shortcomings, don't we? Thinking we somehow have to be good enough without God's help. We find ourselves saying either, who am I, like Moses, or get away from me, like Peter. And as we consider how to get from that moment of doubt to the action of following, I want to notice four more things that happened between Moses and God. Because the doubts continue here. If you continue on in verse 13, notice where Moses goes next. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? If we read on, what we begin to understand is that Moses is in essence doubting who God is. Maybe he is doubting that he actually knows who God is. This is a question of what God's character is like. Can he be trusted? God, are you going to set me up? What if I go do this? Then everyone goes, oh yeah? Where's your credibility? Who's this God? And you're not there. God goes on to reveal who he is to Moses. He is the God of their forefathers, the one who was there for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God who does not forget his promises. He's a God who sees injustice. He's a God who loves and cares for his people. All this you see if you continue reading through chapter 3. And in his answer to Moses' doubt of who God is, we get this name, Yahweh. The name God becomes known as for the Hebrew people. Which is such a hard word to translate, by the way. It speaks of his everlasting nature. It speaks of his lack of dependence on anything else. That he stands alone. In this moment when Moses doubts who God is, in his character, God powerfully reveals himself to be trustworthy and faithful. And then notice in the beginning of chapter 4, Moses isn't done. Knowing he's in his own background and his history, he again doubts his own credibility. Again, he's going to end up looking like a fool, and no one's going to listen to silly old me. Notice if you pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. After God has said to Moses all this important truth of who he is, Moses doesn't say, okay, then let's go. He's not ready yet. It says, Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? You really saw a burning bush out there? Really? What if they say that, God? Notice what God does here. And this is another one's passage. You really got to try to picture this. You really got to try to picture this. Remember, Moses has been out watching sheep. He did not plan this on his calendar. This whole moment has just happened and invaded his life. This burning bush, God begins speaking to him. He says, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. I wonder if he squealed. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. How many of you would be afraid to take a snake by the tail? So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Try to imagine that actually happening. I think that would have your attention. God doesn't stop there. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, your the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Continues. And the Lord said, put your hand in your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Again, I would have definitely screamed at this point. I don't know about you. That would have freaked me out. Now put it back into your cloak, and I'd be thinking, what's next? So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, then take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. This is an amazing interaction. I think in essence what God is doing here for Moses is very clearly saying, Moses, it's not about you. Get over yourself. This is not about you. This is about obedience to me. By the way, if this would not totally freak you out, I don't know what would. This had to be a pretty unsettling experience for Moses, to say the least. A staff that becomes a snake, your own hand becoming leprous, and then being told that you could also take water and it would turn into blood. I think I would be sold at this point. Okay? I'm afraid to see anymore. Don't want to see what's behind door number 3. Let's just go do this, okay? God is showing Moses something I think we need to see really clearly. That when he calls us, carrying out what he's called us to is not dependent on our abilities or who we are or what we bring to the table. We simply respond to who he is in obedience. But Moses isn't done quite yet. Verse 10, chapter 4. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I'm not a good public speaker. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Again, Moses knows his own shortcomings. I take him at his word when he says he wasn't eloquent. Like Peter, he knows he doesn't measure up. But what's God's answer here? Excuse me, who made that mouth? That isn't good enough? Who gave you your ability to speak? Don't you think I can overcome this, Moses? I wonder this morning what impediment or shortcomings we use as excuses in our own lives that hold us back from fully living in obedience to what God's called us to. As we think of those things, is God not in control of those very things? Is he not larger than them? By the way, I grew up with one of the worst cases of stage fright I can think of. I remember when I started doing customer service for a software company, I was terrified to answer the phone to a stranger. And I find it quite humorous that God has me speak in front of people on a regular basis. God overcomes our shortcomings. Ours is just to be obedient. Again, Moses is accurate. In fact, he may be honest here. But the problem is that he's relying on himself still in his understanding to carry out what God's calling him to. He thinks it's dependent on him. I got to be a better speaker. Then it comes to verse 13. This is my favorite. God has answered these doubts. He spoke into the issues. Then it comes down to this. But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Has anyone else ever been in this place? You know what you're supposed to do. You know there's no way around it. And it really just comes down to, I just don't want to do it. Please, can somebody else just do this? Up to this point, God has been incredibly patient with Moses. But after the burning bush, the audible voice, the staff to the snake to the staff, the hand that goes leprous and then becomes whole again, the incredible promises of God, Moses simply tries to squirm out of the deal. We're told that God's anger burns against Moses in this moment. Yet God still provides an answer in sending Aaron as a teammate to Moses. See, I think Moses was stuck looking at himself. Perhaps he's terribly afraid of failing again. He's already done it once in a pretty major way. Perhaps he just recognized that there's got to be somebody out there who would be better for this than me. I want to just imagine for a moment on a personal note, aside from the children of Israel and the story in Scripture, what would Moses have lost if God gave him this request and said, okay, I'll get somebody else? This 80-year-old guy who's living in failure out in the desert, what would he have lost if God said, okay, I'll let somebody else do this? He would have lived the rest of his life out in failure. Presumably, he would have remained the same person, still living with that shame of what he did in his past, tending his father-in-law's sheep. There's something important there for us to catch. Because God is calling you and I to himself through Jesus Christ. He is calling you and I to be a part of kingdom work right here and right now. And I recognize that sometimes for some of us, sharing the gospel with a family member or a coworker can feel no less frightening than facing a Pharaoh. Just be honest, it's scary for some of us. But God is calling you to obedience. God is calling you, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be his witness here in the world, to boldly share the love of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize this morning that, like Moses and Peter, success in that calling is dependent on who God is. It is not dependent on who we are and our talents and our abilities. God is calling you and me to something far greater than what you would be capable of. That's part of the point, because he wants to receive glory in the process. So this morning, I'll ask you the question I've been wrestling with myself this week. You might want to write this one down. What self-focused doubt, in other words, looking at me, I'm not good enough, I can't do this, what self-focused doubt are you allowing to hold you back from fully obeying God's call in your life? What is it that you maybe use as the reason to squirm out sometimes? God, go pick somebody else. I can't do that. What doubt do we allow to hold us back from living completely in obedience? The amazing thing in this story that maybe can encourage us this morning is that both Moses and Peter, who have no business being called by God, have terrible resumes. Both of them go on to follow God's call in their lives. They both have failings, but God uses them both in mighty ways. Moses leaves for Egypt, and Peter, we're told in Luke 5, left all that he had right there to follow Jesus. I wonder this morning, perhaps you need to leave some doubts. Perhaps you need to set aside some shame and let it go and take a new step this morning in following God's call in your life. Perhaps you recognize today that there are things that you allow looking at yourself to be obstacles that keep you from pursuing what God has for you. Perhaps this morning there's a fresh step. You simply need to release that to the Lord. And instead of saying, get away from me, say, let's be honest, here's this issue. I need you to overcome it. Would you help me? See, it isn't about you. It isn't about your abilities. It isn't about me, thank goodness. Because we do blow it. We hit concrete barriers that should be avoided. Hopefully you don't do that this week. But we make mistakes. We fall short, each one of us, don't we? You did it this past week, I'm sure. I'm sure you did something you wish you did differently. But the exciting reality is that God is calling you to something far greater than you through obedience to Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning if you'd just be willing to admit your doubts and hang-ups and ask God to free you of those things so that you can follow Him in something far greater than your own abilities. That you can live in His call. That you can live in obedience. The most difficult thing, perhaps, is this forces us to admit that we need Him. This forces us to come face-to-face with the reality that we do fall short. We don't want to. I want to be good enough for God without His help. In saying yes to God's call through Jesus Christ, I'm forced to lay down the notion of being good enough to earn His love and favor, which I so desperately want to do. So that's part of the problem. We have to set ourselves aside. In fact, I think when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow him. It isn't just about, I have to not have anything. It's, I have to deal with who I am isn't good enough. And I set that aside, and my identity is now going to be found in Jesus Christ instead of trying to craft one for myself by making people like me or being super good at something or being successful or having the income that I dreamt of. See, I have to set all that aside and find a new identity in Jesus Christ. That's difficult. That's walking in faith. But that's the good news. God can make your life bigger than you. He can do remarkable things through you. He desires to. He's invited you through Jesus Christ into His kingdom work here and now. He's invited you knowing your shortcomings. Because they're not a hindrance to Him if we'll just walk in obedience. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. As they do, I'll give these two questions back to you. Perhaps you want to write them down. Consider them this week. First one, what self-focused doubt, I'll just personalize this, am I allowing to hold me back from fully obeying God's call in my life? What's the thing in me that I like to focus on that creates doubt that I allow to hold me back from following God's call? And secondly, just finishing the sentence, how would Jesus speak to you today? Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be what? Do what? What is He calling you to? See, the beautiful thing, going back to that picture of the kids lined up on the fence, is that in essence, Jesus has chosen you for His team, despite the fact that you're not the best player. Despite what you see in yourself, the answer is, will you heed His call? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that it isn't about me. I am so thankful that You have taken my life, which I was doing a really good job trying to mess up, and given some value to it. I'm so thankful for salvation. this reality that the good news that we celebrate together, the reason we're here is that in light of the reality that we can't measure up, you have offered through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross an opportunity for forgiveness because of him, not because of us. That you've offered new life in Christ that we don't deserve. We could never earn. Well, I'm so thankful for that reality. And yet I'm so painfully aware that each of us have a tendency to focus in on us. We're really good at that. We got caught up in what's not good enough about us. We think somehow that that's going to hold you back from doing what you would do in our lives. It casts doubt in our hearts. And we just want to release these things to you this morning, Father. We want to be honest before you and recognize we do have shortcomings. And Father, in that process this morning, the things in our lives that don't have any part in your kingdom, we just want to release those to you. We want to renounce them. We just confess that we have sin. We have sin that's against you. And yet, Father, even as we admit that and confess that we so deeply want our lives to matter for your kingdom, we would pray that you would overcome our doubts, that you would empower us to walk in obedience to your word, that we would walk in obedience to faithfully be witnesses to Jesus Christ in this world you've placed us in. And we recognize, even in praying that, we can't carry that out on our own. But we don't need to. We ask your Spirit to empower us. Make us your witnesses. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to have our eyes not fixed on our own problems and shortcomings, but wholly and completely fixed on who you are and your love for us. Pursuing you. We pray this in Jesus' name.